We're going to be in Numbers chapter 25, everyone. We're continuing our journey through the book of Numbers. In his book, Homemade, Dr. Richard Dobbins made a comparison between the bonding capacity of the body and the bonding capacity of adhesive tape. Just stay with me. Adhesive tape. Adhesive tape is not made for repetitive use, right? The strongest bond adhesive tape is capable of making is formed with the first substance or the first surface to which it is applied, right? You can remove the tape and reapply it to another surface several times and it will still adhere or stick. However, with every application, some of the adhesiveness has been compromised. Finally, if you continue the practice long enough, there will not be enough adhesive left to make the tape stick to any surface. Right? elementary. So this can be the way it is in our relationship with the Lord. I think it's a good analogy. We cleave to Him. but sometimes we uncleave. Right? We peel away. We stick and then we peel off. The problem with reapplying tape is that every time you try to reuse it, it picks up some contamination. Right? It picks up dirt, picks up stuff, and it gets harder and harder to reapply it. Can we turn to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning as we get ready to go into Numbers 25? And let's stand together and read this. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. You see this? Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Cleave to Him, right? Stick to the Lord and stay there. Amen. Stick to the Lord and stay there. There's no better place to be. Let's pray. Father, I just ask You to open our eyes and our hearts to Your truth and to Your word, and God, to break through anything that's preventing You from owning all of us. We thank You for the privilege of just being able to read and hear Your word and study Your word, and I just ask, God, that You convict us, that You enter in, that You, like You say in Hebrews, that You pierce us, God, with Your word, even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, that You go into the innermost places and have Your way and cleanse us and make us whole. And we just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. Stick to the Lord and stay there. So the Hebrews are knocking at the door of the promised land after about 38 years in the desert. The old generation's almost gone, just like God said. Now you'll recall that this new generation, which is almost, the old generation is almost purged, almost. And we'll talk about that later in the message. But you'll recall that this generation that's now standing at the door of the promised land has experienced great victories, actually, over the southern Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Bashanites primarily. And because of that, it made the people of Moab, the Moabites, right, terrified. They're very afraid. And King Balak was the most afraid of them all. And so he hired the guy that he thought could take care of this. Who was that? Balaam the prophet, right? He hires Balaam the prophet to curse Israel. Balaam was not a Jew. We don't know how he came to be a prophet or have any spiritual connection with the one true God, but he did. He was a prophet. He talked to God. God spoke to him directly. Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel and cripple them spiritually so that they could be defeated, because Balak knew their strength was spiritually rooted, was deep in the Lord, and he wanted to interrupt that that connection. Listen, exactly like the enemy wants to do with us, right? He doesn't want you to stick. He doesn't want you to cleave. He doesn't want you to cling. He wants you to separate yourself, because he knows that if you separate yourself, you're vulnerable, right? If we back away from the Lord, or if we doubt, or we pursue worldly interests or something shiny and something enticing, he can separate us and attack us. I want to make sure that we develop this properly today, because he can do that. But listen, if you're in Christ, he can't curse you. Do you understand that? You're protected in Jesus. He can't curse you. He can't kill you. Okay? He can sure cause a lot of trouble, but he can't kill you. He cannot curse you. So both of these guys, Balak and Balaam, simply wanted to use God to achieve their own purpose. They had no intent to know God. They had no intent to serve God. Their only intent here was to gain, both of them, right? Balaam to gain some cash, and Balak to gain protection from his enemy. So Balaam left with his donkey, and you remember something quite peculiar happened with his four-footed companion. Remember, they had a conversation, okay? And that was awesome, but very meaningful too. The Lord had allowed Balaam to go, if you remember, on one condition, that he was to speak only what God told him to speak. And he relayed this conditional use thing to Balak, but it seems that Balak didn't get it. It didn't get it. And if you remember the story, three times he tried, takes him to one place, and go ahead, you know, light the fire, Balaam, curse him, and he couldn't do it. Oh, it must be the location. So he takes him to another place, another high place, and didn't do it. And the third time, he didn't do it either. Twice or three times, Balaam was asked to curse Israel, and all Balaam could do was what? Bless. That's all he could do. He could only speak blessing. Why? Because it's God's people. I mean, how foolish is this, coming to the one true holy God, the most powerful entity in all of the universe, and saying, hey, I know you like these guys, but would you curse them for me? I mean, it's just, what a waste of breath. But Balak did not get that part. He didn't understand. So three times he asked, and all he could do was bless, and the frustrated Balak told him to stop. Right? Remember that? Hey, wait, time. Don't bless or curse. Just stop talking. It's not working, right? And then there was, but Balak got one more prophecy for free. Remember? No charge. Free prophecy. Here you go. And Balaam said, hey, the Lord's speaking. I need to speak. And remember, that was a beautiful prophecy about the scepter and the coming promise, and a prophecy of the Lion of Judah and the coming Christ. It was amazing. And so that was an incredible picture in the scriptures, and incredible blessings on the people of Israel. So at the end of chapter 24, Balak and Balaam have parted ways, but the enemy is still at work. This isn't over yet, okay? It's far from over. The enemy's still at work. Now look at Numbers chapter 25, and we're going to continue here. So while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to pray to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Verse 1. For they invited the people to do sacrifices of their gods, little g, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. This is tough, you know, just when you think it's over, right? Isn't that the way it works sometimes with us? Just when you think it's over, just when you think that the tide has turned, that it's going to be okay, It's not. And in this case, it's no one's fault but Israel, okay, but the people of Israel. So the deep sadness in this account is what the pagan king Balak tried so hard to accomplish through the wicked prophet Balaam. The stiff-necked and arrogant children of Israel did it themselves, right? He wanted them cursed. He wanted them to fail. He wanted them to separate their allegiance from God. And Balaam wouldn't do it. He could have, right? If Balaam had prophesied a negative prophecy, if Balaam had actually cursed, they would have been cursed. But it couldn't happen through Balaam the prophet. And the sad thing is, it happened anyway. Through their own cognition, through their own disobedience, through their own rebellion. Balak knew that they served a mighty God. Balak knew that they served the God. But he didn't want to serve that God, right? He knew it. This is what amazes me and kind of astounds me in my walk through life as I see people, in a sense, look God in the eye. They see him. They know he's there. They know that the gospel of Christ is true. They see this, and yet they refuse. They just refuse. Why would you pick death? Why, if death and life are in front of you on the table, why would you reach down and pick up death? Why? I don't get it. It's a thing of the will and of the heart. And Israel made a terrible decision. They were weak anyway, but they made a terrible decision. So Balak knew they served the mighty God, and so their defeat would only come if they lost their spiritual adhesion. Right? That was Balak's whole deal. Their spiritual adhesion. Curse them. You know, I don't want to be killed by these people. Curse them. Separate them from this God. I want them defeated. That's the enemy. I mean, it's a perfect picture of the enemy. Separate them from God, right? Rip the tape off. And this is what's happening here. So the Israelites were enticed away from the Lord to serve the God of the Moabites and the Midianites. Balak could not have planned this any better if he had tried. You know, and I bet him and his CFO were sitting back saying, man, I'm glad we didn't pay that Balaam guy. Because this is working out great. Now, forgive me for this next part, but we have to understand what happened here, okay? Baal was the great Canaanite fertility god. And this was a constant temptation to Israel all throughout their history. This false god was not worshipped only by the Moabites and the Midianites. It was worshipped in different cultures and in different times. Ritualistic Baal worship looked kind of like this. Adults would gather around the altar of Baal. Infants were burned alive on the statue as a sacrificial offering similar to the worship of Molech. You remember we went over Molech in Leviticus, where there's a statue, a bronze, big bronze statue with its arms out. Everything in the statue's hollow. They build a fire inside of it, and they heat it up, and they sacrifice children on this thing. And so in the midst of all this screaming and the stench, the men and women would engage in horrible acts with each other and even animals. I mean, it's just... I'm being really kind here, okay? I found a lot of detail on this. And there's a lot of, like, hieroglyphics, a lot of ancient writings on this. It would make you throw up. It's absolutely incredible. I've always said, I've had this conversation with several of you in this room, I've always said that, you know what, there's no sin that's ever been invented that people haven't committed. Sorry. We invent it, we'll do it, okay? I mean, that's how depraved we are. We invent it, we do it. Well, that's what happened with this Baal worship in Molech. So this was supposed to produce for them an economic prosperity by prompting Baal to bring rain for the fertility of Mother Earth. They believed that the earth was their mother. And historians have discovered that most of the children sacrificed were the product of these orgies that occurred during the worship of this demonic false god. So the whole system is, you know, to us who have the standard of righteousness in Christ, it's just hard to imagine, but it existed, okay? And the children of Israel followed after this, okay? Seeing their whole system of worship, right? Followed after this, doing the same things that they did, and we're going to see in a minute how serious this was, doing the same things that they did. Don't be enticed by the world, okay? The world can look pretty good up front, right? Just the different things and how exciting the world can be and all those things that can please our flesh. And listen, behind it all is just death, okay? The world without Christ is a dead place. And yet we seem to think that it's okay if I dabble in it, right? I mean, I'm here anyway, right? If I dabble in it, it's okay. I can withdraw, okay? I can go in a little bit and then recognize, you know, my sin and then but it doesn't work like that. Come on. You know how it is. You get in and you say, "Hey, this is pretty good. I'm going to keep going." Right? That's exactly what happened here. I mean, another of the enemy's tricks on us is first the separation, second is clouded vision. He's really good at that. He's really good at convincing people that of a different reality, of seeing things that aren't true. Right, seeing situations and things that aren't true, and that is probably what's happening here: is that the Israelites were drawn away into this incredibly vile system of worship of a false god, and they just kept on going. Now we're going to see later in the chapter that the anger of the Lord showed itself in a plague that began to strike down thousands among Israel because of this, and seemed like it would continue until the whole nation was consumed. Gee, has that ever happened before? Yeah, a couple of times to Israel, right? God was so angry with them that a plague started and people were being wiped out. Remember the snake on the pole with Moses? Look on the snake, the vipers, the fiery serpents, and you'll be saved. He was absolutely and righteously and rightly infuriated with Israel when Moses came down off the mountain and Aaron had to build the golden calf. So there's a history here of these people abandoning God, seems like at the earliest convenience, and following after false gods. And this is another one. And so a plague had begun by the Lord. Listen, what the enemy could never accomplish against Israel, Israel did to itself through disobedience. All the things that they've read, all the thousands and thousands of the words of God that Moses had spoken to them, all that just trickled off like rain on the roof. It didn't stick. Okay, and they abandoned all that as soon as they could, and they followed after the false god of Baal with the Moabites and the Midianites. The same principle works among the people of God today. The mightiest attack of Satan against us can never do as much damage as our own sin and our own rebellion against the Lord. The easiest way for the enemy to win is to have you crumble from within. And he will do that. He will do that. And it's interesting to watch him because he's extremely patient. He is aware of you and your life, of your strengths and weaknesses, and he will play on those. And he will throw things in your life that he wants to use to have you peel away from the Lord, to detract from God. And he's become quite skillful at it. But it seems one of our propensities is that we have this tendency to crumble from within, right? We can read all the right things and we can go to church and we can spend time in the Word, but if we're not clinging to Christ, if we're not hanging on to God, if we're not stuck to him like spiritual duct tape, we can be susceptible to the lies of the enemy and to a failure from within. And I do not want us to go there, of course. So you think it can't get any worse, right, with the Israelites. Watch this. Look at verse 6. So they begin this process. They are worshiping Baal. They are participating in these heinous worship services. And then this incident happens in verse 6. Behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. And what were they doing? While they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Because a plague had begun again among the Jews due to their sin against the Lord, the leadership, Moses and those in leadership, were weeping at the tabernacle because of the nation's great sin and because of the penalty of the plague. Okay? It wasn't like, I mean, we're talking 3 million people, okay? So many of the people were drawn away into this, but of course not Moses, the 70 elders. And they're certainly trying to draw the nation back, but this was widespread. It was huge. And they're weeping at the tabernacle. Their hearts are broken, and they're just speaking out to God, Lord, you know, save the nation. And the Lord has already started a plague. And right at that moment, one of the most blasphemous things recorded in Scripture happens. This guy, a man, flaunts a Midianite woman, who is not his wife, of course, in front of his family and the leadership like some heinous trophy of arrogance, and then he takes her into his tent. Okay? And then this happens. Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the grandson of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, went in after the man of Israel into the tent, pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Wow. Phinehas. Okay? Phinehas. You know, there were many euphemisms in my home growing up as a child, as I'm sure there were in your home. And I've shared a few of these on Facebook over the years. One of them I remember was my mom. This rang in the walls of our home for years. Keep it down, I'm on the phone. Right? Keep it down, I'm on the phone. Right? One of them, I remember one of them in our home when our boys were little was, and I've mentioned this before, I think I could have performed 80% of my fatherly duties as a dad if I simply had a tape player around my neck, and at about 8:30 at night I'd just walk up and down the hallway going, read the word, brush your teeth, go to bed, right? Read the word, brush your teeth, go to bed. That was one of the euphemisms I remember of my mom. And I'm sure that this is common to many households. Enough is enough, right? I mean, we knew how far we could stretch mom, right? We knew what we could get at my brother and I. We knew what we could get away with. We were observers, and we observed her behavior. And we knew when she was getting close, and then the words came. Enough is enough. Okay? And we knew that was it. You know, the game changed. Well, guess what? The game changed. The game changed here. It's obvious that what this man and this woman were up to, they had spit in the face of God, and they had laughed at his authority, and then they were committing immorality against God himself. Right in the act, okay? Listen, sometimes all it takes is one person who is willing to uphold a righteous standard and say, enough is enough, okay? I'm waiting for that to happen in this country, okay? Enough is enough, okay? We have slowly eroded our spiritual connection to God in this country, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I'm waiting for someone to say, enough is enough. I think it needs to come out of the church, not out of Washington. Needs to come out of the church. Enough is enough. But that's what Phinehas did. You know, he took action. I mean, everybody's weeping and crying. Certainly they are, and certainly everybody is in distress. And sad again that Israel is here. What's going on, right? We talked about this, the ups and downs of Israel, and they are down. They are down here, okay? And Moses and the leadership are in travail and crying out to the Lord. And Phinehas says, enough is enough. And he takes care of it. 24,000 people had died in this plague, but the Lord stayed his hand when he saw the boldness and the righteous calling of Phinehas. Okay? Phinehas came from a checkered past as far as his priesthood lineage. His grandfather Aaron had some issues, right? Eleazar was a pretty good guy, and Eleazar, we're gonna see both of these guys again as we go through Numbers, and you pick them up again in Deuteronomy and Judges. But enough is enough. Look, when do you say that in your life? Okay, aren't there times in your life where sometimes we get, I don't know, we get so busy, we get so wrapped up, we get so preoccupied that it's hard to look up. And when we finally do look up, sometimes we say, what have I done? Right? What have I done? So the righteous thing to do, the right thing to do, is for us to say, what? Enough is enough. Okay? Enough is enough. I'm going to put the spear through the flesh. That's what the picture is here. I'm putting the spear through the flesh. I've had it. Enough is enough. God, help me to do the right thing. Help me to commit to you. Help me to adhere to you. I do not want to be peeled away. Enough is enough. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know who I want to be. You want more on this? Read the last part of Romans 7, right? I know who I want to be. I'm not blind, but I have a propensity to sin. And I carry it with me. Who will free me from this body of death? Paul says, right? Praise be to God. Praise be to God for the glory of Jesus Christ. But we got to reach a point. We got to be able to reach a point where we say enough is enough, right? I want to follow the Lord. I want the righteous standard of the Lord. I'm tired of the world. It's nothing but trouble and nothing but death. And I want the righteous standard of God. And that's what Phinehas was doing. Phinehas did it. He took action. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy or my zealousness. Verse 12, therefore say, behold, I give him a covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him. This is a prophecy of God to Phinehas. It will be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. I love the term jealous. God himself said he was jealous. What does that mean? He's jealous. He's not envious. What does that mean? It means he wants us to have allegiance to no other. That's the jealousy of God. He doesn't want us to cleave to the Moabites or the Midianites. He wants us to be solely focused on him, completely committed to him. He wants the covenant to be with him and him alone. That's how he's jealous. And so it's just the picture here is awesome, because the Lord said, Phinehas was jealous for me, right? Jealous, zealous. He was jealous. He wanted only my righteous standard, and he did something about it. And I love this picture. So it wasn't only Phinehas' obedience that God noticed. He was also noticed because he was zealous with my zeal among them, God says. Phinehas was passionate about the things God was passionate about, and in this respect, he was a man after God's own heart. That's a good question for us. Listen, are you passionate about the things that God is passionate about? Do you care about the things that God cares about? Do you care about the people that God cares about? I think of the widows and the orphans, for instance. Do you care about the people that God cares about? Or, hang on, do you care about God? Really? Honestly, do you really care about the Lord and about what he thinks and about what his word says? Do you care about that? Do you care about that enough to take action and to live like it, to commit to Christ, come under the blood, and then just to live it out, right? Do you care enough to be zealous? Is your relationship with him a jealous relationship? To the point that my relationship with God is impacted and excludes all others. The center of my life is my relationship with God, and that affects everything else that I do. Amen? So God blessed Phinehas with the promise that he would be the descendant of Aaron through which the priesthood passed. And it was fitting because it was the zeal of Phinehas that made atonement for the children of Israel. And here's a picture, just as a priest should be for the one ministering atonement. Right? In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priest was the one that brought atonement to God. And in the new covenant that we share in, it is our high priest who brought the sacrifice to the Father. So the picture is astounding. So let's continue. I think it's going to be a short Sunday today. Verse 14. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with a Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's household among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of a father's household in Midian. These were a son and daughter of the leadership of the two different tribes. Listen, the names of the criminals are rarely mentioned in Scripture. Have you noticed this? Read through the Bible, and there's a significant incident or somebody is accused or commits a crime, whether it's physical or spiritual. Rarely are the names mentioned. They are here. That's how serious this is. It's because of a blatant and arrogant hatred that this man had for the authority of God. Now, for the record, let me just go with, you know how I am with names, right? I love research, and I love to pick up people's names in the Scriptures. It fascinates me because invariably their names mean something. Their names seem to be related to who they are, the kind of character they have. Look at this. Zimri. His name means celebrate. Okay? Celebrate. Party. That's what his name means. Celebrate. Makes sense, right? He was the son of Zalu. His dad's name meant restored. Depth, character. His dad's name meant restore, but his name was celebrate, was party. Very interesting. Cosby, her name meant deceitful. Okay, or wicked, actually. Deceitful. She was the daughter of Bill. You got it. Get it? Cosby. Okay, no. She was the daughter of Zur, Z-U-R, and Zur means rock, okay? So the fathers, rock and restored, strong names, but deceitful and the partier, right, were the two people that committed this heinous crime. Phinehas, okay, we didn't talk about this the last several weeks, but Phinehas, the name Phinehas, it means mouth of brass. This is what his name means, Phinehas, mouth of brass. Brass is always a picture of judgment in the Scripture, a mouth of judgment. It means it's good. It means strong. He speaks the truth. He speaks judgment. He speaks from the heart of God. Phinehas. He was the son of Eleazar. Eleazar, El, God, right? Eleazar means God helps. God rescues is what that means. God helps. And then his grandfather, Aaron, I don't know if we ever mentioned this when we were going through Exodus and Leviticus, Aaron means mountain of strength. Man, what a lineage, right? Mountain of strength, God helps, mouth of brass. You know, and I can just picture this. Was it a sad thing? Yeah. Did he have to do it? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, in the cultural, biblical, spiritual context, absolutely. It stayed the plague of God and prevented more than 24,000 people being affected by this spiritual crime, this terrible sin that was infecting all of Israel. Now this act was monstrous, and the judgment of Phinehas was swift and righteous. And I think that we're almost done with this generation. Okay? We're almost done with this generation. Remember, we looked at this, and the Lord penalized them for their lack of faith, for their unbelief at the first time they came to the promised land. Oh, wait a minute. Let's send out some spies to go check it out. And God said, okay, you can do that. It wasn't God's idea, the spies. Remember that? It was their idea. We find this out in Deuteronomy. And then the Lord allowed the 12 spies to go. They came back. Only two guys were walking by faith. Remember, Joshua and Caleb. And the other 10 said, no, giants, no, don't go in there. And they agreed with the 10, and the people were sentenced to a generation in the desert. And that's exactly what's happened here, because God wanted that generation to die off, because he didn't want to take that generation into the promised land. And that dying off included Miriam and Aaron. A few chapters ago, we saw them pass away. And so that's where we are at with this, is that the Lord is purging this generation, the 24,000. I got a feeling we're getting pretty close. Remember, because when we looked at the fiery serpents, I don't remember the number of people that died there, but many, many died. I think that was a lot of the former generation of unbelievers. I think that's the case here. The 24,000, I mean, my guess would be that God knew exactly who it was going to be, and it was those who were most involved in this cleaving to Baal, and it was a lot of the older generation. So I'm just kind of watching this as we go through this and seeing that the Lord is slowly pruning this generation out, and he's taking out those who are unbelievers and going to take in only the next generation. So verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said this, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and the affair of Cosby, the daughter and the leader of Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor. So God told them that they were to show no tolerance toward that which brought the sin in their midst and turned the hearts away from God. No tolerance, right? What did I say before? Enough is enough, right? There's a point in your life where it's got to stop. There's a point in our life where, and some of us recognize this sooner than others, where we got to turn a corner. We can see what's going on. We have to turn a corner. We have to claim the power of God and live a righteous life. And so God told Moses, purge them. Midianites are yours. I give them into your hand. Wipe them out. Right? Purge them. Listen, one of the deceptions of sin, I hope you guys see this, and maybe you don't, so this is a good time to listen. One of the deceptions of sin is that there doesn't appear to be immediate consequence. Right? That's one of the great deceptions of sins. There doesn't appear to be an immediate consequence, or the payment for the sin is so far off that it's worth the risk, right? Surely I can make up for it later, right? That's what we rationalize in our head. This is what I want us to do in light of that. Okay, I hope you agree with me. I hope you can see this, because sin, you guys got to understand from my perspective up here. I'm going to share something with you. It's funny to watch faces. As soon as I say the S word, sin, S, right? As soon as I say the S word, it's like little antennas come. What's he going to say? You know, is he going to address mine? Listen, it happened to me when I was sitting out there under many pastors. And I just, it's okay. I hear you, God. I hear you. I follow you. I'm going to do this. And I want you guys to do the same thing. Okay? But sin is a tough thing to talk about. But listen. It's our biggest problem. Okay? You with me? It's our biggest problem. Sin is our biggest problem. And it's only dealt with in Christ. Only. Okay? We can modify our behavior all we want, but it's only dealt with in Christ. So we must pray for our hearts to be sensitive to sin and repulsed by it. Okay? Not just sensitive to it. We need to recognize it, but we need to be repulsed by it to the point that we turn, you know, run away from sin, run toward the Lord, adhere to Him, stick to Him. You know, someone once said that if you stand for nothing, you're going to fall for anything. Amen? You stand for nothing, you're going to fall for anything. If we stand with Christ, if we stand in Him, we're going to stand forever. Okay? When He said, the Scripture says, He's a rock, it's true. He's a rock, never fails, never falls. That's where I want to stand. Amen? There's no better place. Let's pray. Father, Lord, want to be like Phineas. God, make us like that. Make us see Your righteous standard and adhere to it. Father, I pray that we in this church are a people who recognize sin and we deal with it. When the flesh arises, we pierce it through. We get it out. We subject all our thoughts to Your Holy Spirit. And we, God, want to do our best and to live a life in Your Spirit, a life committed to and run by and governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I just pray that we would get that today. This is an incredibly harsh example, but it's still the truth. It really did happen. And, Father, I am thankful that it did. Lord, I just pray that Your word continues to change us and to mold us and to chip away all the rough stuff that we need to get rid of to come down to the fine gem that You want us to be in Jesus. And I just thank You for this time in Your word.